In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, we ask you to inform us by your word, but help us always to imitate the examples of your saints, especially as we follow we ask for the intercession of the Blessed Mother and try to imitate her virtues. May the Church always listen to the word of Christ revealed to us, and we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay. Today we have some very dramatic things, as we'll meet the dragon, we'll meet the first beast, and then we'll meet the second beast. Hopefully, well, we'll see. Well, hopefully we'll meet them all. I mean in the sense that we'll get through all that today. I don't know whether we will or not. We'll find out. But so just to recap for a bit, we had finished Revelation 11 last time. And in Revelation 11, we finish with the appearance, finally, of the Ark of the Covenant. There it is. Finally, the Ark is visible. And no sooner do we hear about the Ark than all of a sudden we see this image, this great portent in the heavens of this woman clothed in the sun. So we talked a little bit last time, if you remember, by way of introduction, to say that Mary is like the Ark of the Covenant, because what did the Ark do? Carried about within it signs of the divinity. Mary carried about within her womb Jesus Christ himself. So whereas the Ark would have just been a symbol of this vessel containing the Lord God, in Mary's case, it was reality. So this was in the incarnation. So we see an example then in this Ark of the Covenant and then this woman clothed in the sun. We see an example of Mary, but we also mentioned last time, and we'll get into the details here, that it also seems to be a model for the church, that it's the church also, like this woman who is struggling to bear Christ and to bring Christ into the world. Of course, that's the call of every believer. Every Christian has a responsibility to bear witness to Christ and to try to make Christ more present in the world, or to put it another way, to let the light of Christ shine through them more vividly in the world. So we're all about the work of trying to bring Christ forward. So you get a little bit of an image of both Mary and the Church, and in fact, in the Second Vatican Council, in the document on the Church, Lumen Gentium, there's even a comparison where Mary is to be a model for the believers. So Vatican II would also hold that up, that Mary is the example of the very first Christian to respond to Jesus. She was the very first one to believe. The angel Gabriel came, and she said yes. See, we could truly call her the first Christian, the first person to accept Christ. But because she's the first one, she then becomes that model, so we should all try to imitate the example we have in Mary. So we can kind of use those things in a symbolic sense, almost interchangeably. So here we go into Revelation 11. And a great portent appeared in heaven, a woman clothed in the sun, with a moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with another child, and she was with the child, and she cried out in her pangs of birth in anguish for delivery. First of all, just this description of the woman clothed in the sun with the moon under her feet. When you talk about the crown of 12 stars, this would be drawing upon Our Lady of Guadalupe. The image reminds us of that, and we're drawing near right now to the feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe. As we think about that event in 1531, when Mary appeared to Juan Diego, and we have that image on the tilma that he carried. So so we can kind of connect it a little bit with that, though, of course, when John was writing Revelation, that event, of course, was long into the future. So John wouldn't have been imagining Our Lady of Guadalupe when this passage was written. We might say Our Lady of Guadalupe appears in the imagery used from Revelation 12. But we can talk about the crown of 12 stars. Oftentimes people will talk about the virtues of the Blessed Mother. And so we talk about each one of those representing a virtue or a grace that's there. 12 also being an apostolic number. So you see all of this. So it's really a very positive image that's there. Clothed in the sun, of course. We see her arrayed in this majestic way. With the moon under her feet. Sometimes when you see this imagery of something being under your feet, it means you are superior to it or you have conquered it. And the moon sometimes can have a little bit of maybe a symbol of something maybe a little negative. If the sun is the bright light, the dark, if you have the light versus the darkness, you kind of have the sun that rules the day, but the moon that rules the night. If the moon is under the feet, then you see that the woman has conquered even the darkness, that she stands above the lesser symbol that is there. Another example, now this would be from Our Lady of Guadalupe, is what is Mary standing on in the image at Our Lady of Guadalupe? She's crushing the devil, or the serpent that is there. And so that's part of why I gave you Genesis 3, going back to the original sin and to the prophecy that was first made. The first prophecy, you'd say, of redemption, Genesis 3:15, it says, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, that's who we're speaking to at this point, God is speaking to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel, or she will strike your head while you strike at her heel. So there's this notion of this competition that's already at work. As we see the power of the evil one, but we also see the sign of God's grace intervening and that they will be at war with one another. But what will happen eventually? The serpent then would be crushed. And we have this sign then of not this Eve from Genesis, but the new Eve, who is the Blessed Mother, who then by her obedience and her purity and by her sinlessness would cooperate with the plan of God and bring the Savior into the world by which the powers of evil would be overcome. So here's this notion of this new woman, a new Eve, this woman clothed in the sun, showing forth certainly the virtues of Mary, but also the virtues of the church that also is arrayed in splendor, in the sunlight. It's conquered the power of the evil one. It's called to imitate all of those virtues so that way we have a crown of stars in above the church, showing the holiness of the church as it goes forward. So verse 2, she was with child and cried out in the pangs of birth and anguish. We mentioned, I think, the last time that this connects with the Blessed Mother, certainly in the sense that she was with child. Another interesting connection is Our Lady of Guadalupe is the only Marian apparition where Mary appears expecting. Interesting. That's another connection, actually, to Our Lady of Guadalupe. We see Mary appearing in different times, but she is with child in the appearance at Guadalupe. However, the thing that might be a little troublesome is this notion of crying out in pangs, the idea of labor pangs. And I forget if it was a question that we took separately last time, or this notion like, well, did Mary suffer when she gave birth? And we don't really have a definitive answer to that question from the church. The church doesn't give us a clear answer there. We do know from Genesis that because of original sin, the idea, it spoke of the increase of the birth pangs that Eve would feel and then women after her. So on one hand, we could expect that Mary would have had the normal experience of childbirth, that there would be the normal pains of childbirth. I think that's reasonable. But on the other hand, Mary was sinless. And so if you would like to hold a kind of a higher view of saying that because of her immaculate conception, because of the miraculous nature of this special birth, that Mary would not have felt those birth pangs, or that it would have been a very miraculous or unique experience. That's fine. You can kind of you can support either argument. So I won't take a side on that. But one thing that definitely experienced birth pangs was the early church. Let me tell you, the early church experienced plenty of birth pangs as the church was being formed, as the church was being born into the world, brought forth. Especially if I take that sort of large generation, that 40-year window from 30 to 70 A.D. You've got a lot of birth pangs there. You've got persecutions and trials and sufferings, and St. Paul trying to evangelize and experiencing some successes, but experiencing setbacks and all kinds of difficulties there. So I think this verse 2 could very much relate to the early church, the notion that the church has to labor in order to be successful, to accomplish what it's been asked to do. So I think that definitely fits with the church. Verse 3, then another portent appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems upon its heads. Okay, so now we have this image that is here. And I will give you I put on the Revelation 13 list of verses. I gave a description of Daniel chapter 7. And when we get to this passage here, Daniel 7, there's this image that Daniel has where he describes this great beast that is there. And we'll get into this more in a little bit when we get to the next chapter of Revelation. But in that description, it's just interesting to see that there is also depicted this fourth beast that is there. And what does it have with it? It has 10 horns. It has 7 heads and 10 horns. So here we have this image of all these different, as you get 7 and 10 and the number of horns and the number of heads. So this is a description that is reminiscent of this great beast that's described in Daniel chapter 7. So one of the things that sometimes you can make of this is, sometimes when you talk about the number of heads or the number of horns, you might say, does this apply to specific people? Is this somehow a reference that you have these various different people? Like later on, we'll look at the idea of Rome being, the Roman Empire being one of these creatures. And you might say that each emperor is like a head of this creature that's there. So sometimes you can look at the heads or the horns as individual people or as specific people. But there's also another sense in which when they use different numbers, 7 and 10 and 12, and these are all numbers that we're familiar with, 7 has a notion of completeness to it. 10 is another number that kind of symbolizes a kind of perfection. So you might say here that this is sort of the fullness of all of this terror or evil or whatever you might describe. So, you know, a sign of its power, not just one head, but 7. And then so that makes it like 7 times as bad as you might otherwise describe. So I think the numbers that are here, we can kind of play around with them. In this case, I would take them really to be, I take the 7 heads and the 10 horns, I take them in two respects. Number one, a reference back to the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 7. So, you know, direct reference back to the Old Testament. Secondly, I take them as symbolic, representing the significance, the largeness of the evil that is there, or as a way of kind of magnifying the terrible portent that this is. So that's how I would take that kind of a description there. So you have this great red dragon with the heads and the horns and the diadems. Verse 4, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them down to the earth. And then the dragon stood before the woman who was about to bear a child that he might devour her child when she brought it forth. Now, this notion of sweeping a third of the stars from the sky. Now, there are a couple different passages that I think I gave here. Just to refer back to some of these passages, we already talked about Genesis 3:15. There are some other passages that talk about a woman will conceive and bear a son, and so we have that from Isaiah 7:14, a famous passage describing this, the woman who is to bear. Isaiah 66 is one of these ones about the mother who is in labor to bear, speaking of Israel in that way. Galatians 4 is St. Paul talking about being in anguish while he is waiting for Christ to be born in the Galatians. And what I'd like to get down to is now to get to Daniel chapter 8. So this Daniel chapter 8, we hear of one of these descriptions that's here. This vision of the stars being cast down from the sky. So in this whole kind of cosmic battle that takes place, Daniel chapter 8 in verse 10 speaks about this beast that Daniel was seeing. This is another reason for us to connect this beast, the dragon in Revelation 12, with Daniel 7 and following. Because in Daniel 8, verse 10, this same beast, it grew great, even to the host of heaven, and some of the host of the stars it cast down to the ground and trampled on them. So a very similar description that is there. Now, in this case, I think one of the other connections people would oftentimes make with this notion of the dragon casting down a third of the stars is that we also have descriptions in this passage as we go forward that this dragon represents the evil one, the devil, the accuser, the one who is constantly there trying to, like the serpent, the one trying to trip them up. And it seems to represent a kind of this cosmic battle in the heavens that's there. And of course, we know from the catechism and what we know about angels that angels have full knowledge, but there was a moment in which they had to make their choice. They had, with all knowledge, with complete knowledge, they had to make their choice whether they were with God or were not. And we talk about the fallen angels who decided that they would not serve the Lord God or who wanted to be God themselves. So you have Lucifer or the great evil one, but then all the other fallen angels. So what happened? What did this dragon do? What's the power that's there? You might say Lucifer is sort of the head of the most powerful of the angels, and those that followed Lucifer or followed his example then fell from heaven, that they were punished for their disobedience. So here you kind of have this image then of the fallen angels that's there. So what happens if a third of them fall from the sky? What's left? Two-thirds, So how many angels versus fallen angels do you have? You have twice as many. See, you see how there's still, there's even if this sounds very terrifying, you still have twice as many angels that remain faithful as you have angels that remained unfaithful. So one third to the two thirds that are still in heaven. So here's this image of this the dragon, which is like the devil. And so I think that all kind of, you know, falls together. What does the dragon do? It is looking to devour the child when it is brought forth. Now, who else tried to devour the child when the child was brought forth? And if we were go back to human examples from the scriptures, you have Herod at the time of Jesus Christ. We could even go back one more into the Old Testament, someone who tried to devour a child before it, lest it be born. And there was one other time at which a lot of children were slain as a means of trying to prevent someone from saving the Hebrews. Do you remember who did that with Moses? It was Pharaoh who tried. So we have these two examples from the scriptures of Pharaoh wanting to, being eager to see the destruction of this little child, lest somehow the child grow up and be a threat. And it happened with Pharaoh, and it happened with Herod. Now here we have the devil who is at this. I did give you this Wisdom chapter 2, which is sort of an interesting little passage. In Wisdom 2, verse 24, it says, "Through the devil's envy, death entered the world, and those who belong to his party experience it." It's an interesting thing that the devil himself would be envious because of what he has lost. So if he can't have it, he wants no one to have it. So you see this tremendous envy that is here as the devil is at work trying to undermine or trying to do as much harm or damage. If he can take the stars from the sky with him down, that's fine. If he can devour the child, if he can go after the woman's offspring, which he will do a little bit later in this chapter, you just see the envy that is there and the dragon that is bent on destruction. So now verse 5, "She brought forth a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne." Okay, now this is interesting. This rod of iron I gave you in the Psalms, the second Psalm, Psalm chapter 2. And then in verse 7, we get that kind of great messianic title, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And we go a verse later to verse 9, "You shall break them with the rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." This second psalm is a kind of a messianic psalm or a kingly psalm, speaking about the Messiah who is to come and then describing him with this kind of grandeur that is there. But it's interesting that specifically he is to rule with a rod of iron, which is a sign of the strength of his authority, that rod of iron remains firm. So how is this male child described? One who's destined to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And this, I think, is connects with Jesus Christ. I think that's the best way for us to read that child. What is he caught up to God and to his throne? You have the ascension that's there. So that you have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is caught up to the throne of the Father. Now, what's interesting here is that in one verse, Jesus is born and ascended. Okay, it just happened just like that. No sooner is he born than he's ascended and taken up into heaven. Now, one reason why I would describe that is that in a sense you could say that this passage isn't really so much about the events in the life of Christ. Christ has already won the victory. That part has already happened. So where is the battle continuing now? It's continuing in the church, as now Christians who follow Christ themselves have to enter into the battle and be successful and all that. So this passage, I think, is not really focused so much on what happened to Jesus Christ, as though we hear about the child and then we want to hear about all the things the child did. We know about that. We read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You can get the whole story there. So here, we're not worried about retelling that story or drawing out that story again. So Christ immediately goes back into the heavens. And so now we have the woman that's left, we have the church, and so now the action immediately returns to the church. And yet we still have this notion that Christ has been born, or I sort of use that symbolic way of saying that the church also makes Christ present in the world. It's a kind of an incarnation. Not identical to the incarnation in which Mary gave birth to Jesus, but there's a sense in which we are to shine forth the light of Christ, in which we are to make Christ present, which we are to bear witness to Christ, so that way when they see Christians and they see the church, they see Jesus in us. They'll know that we are Christians by the example that we give. So we go forward. So now the child's been born. Okay, on we go. Now verse 6, right away. So the woman fled into the wilderness, where there was a place prepared by God, in which she was nourished for 1,260 days. Then we said 1,260. Connect. Remember, that was one of those numbers that connects back to 3.5 years. So whenever we saw the 3.5 years, I'm going to check the door there. The 3.5 years, the 42 months, the 1,260 days. So that's all the same. That's all making the same reference to the same kind of thing. I gave you Exodus chapter 2. Remember what happened with Moses after he was put in the basket and floated down the river and raised by Pharaoh's daughter. Eventually, Moses, though, struck an Egyptian and killed an Egyptian who was beating up a Hebrew. And it all became discovered, and Moses was fearful that Pharaoh had learned about it, and Pharaoh was going to have him killed. So what did he do? Fled into the desert. Okay, so it's the same sort of, now he went into the land of Midian and so forth, and then we see what happens to him later. But there still is this notion of going out to take refuge in the desert. We talked already from the little apocalypse of Matthew and Luke that there was a warning given to the Christians from those Gospels saying at the moment at which you see the sign of Daniel or in which you see the holy city surrounded by armies, flee. And flee where? Flee into the desert. Flee anywhere you can to try to take refuge. And at different periods of time, sometimes fleeing into the desert as a means of trying to hide and to escape was something that was done. So there's this notion of flight that they would take. And that somehow in doing this, this would be a place that would be safe and secure. There's another passage, and I didn't give this one to you. I gave you the one with Moses. But there's also a passage with Elijah, too, where Elijah says there will be no rain for 3 years. And he's pursued by King Ahab and by Jezebel and, you know, all those things. And what does Elijah do? Elijah goes off into a hidden place that has been prepared for him. And what did God arrange? God arranged for him to be cared for in that time. So he had water and he had quail and whatever it is that God provided. So he was taken care of in his hidden place. So it's like kind of like it's like going on retreat or going to a hermitage, running away from the world and finding a place of security and a place of peace, but distant from all things. So that's so we have that image of fleeing into the wilderness. And to some extent, the church always continues this flight into the wilderness. Sometimes the church is subject to different attacks, and not just during the first century, but throughout all kinds of time. And there are all sorts of times in which the church has to kind of be ready to take refuge in the Lord. And, you know, you think about abandoning everything and then running away to a place of safety. You know, and that notion of being ready to give up everything that you have as a means of then running to a place that would be secure. It's just like that passage from the little apocalypses in Matthew and Luke, where he says, when this happens, don't go down into your house and get your belongings. Remember Lot's wife. She looked back. Move and run and then just go. So it means a kind of a willingness even to let go of things or abandon things in order to flee to that security from the Lord. So, I mean, these are all kind of like, you know, spiritual images that I'm giving, and some which relate back to some historical events. But here's this kind of constant theme of taking refuge in the desert or going out into the desert for purification or for security. So then, after verse 6, after she flees out into the wilderness, verse 7, now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon against his angels fought. Now we have Michael. We refer to St. Michael the Archangel. We talk about the archangels. There are three of them mentioned in Scriptures. St. Michael, St. Gabriel, who appeared to Mary in Zechariah, and St. Raphael, who healed Tobit, and the various people in the book of Tobit. So of these various things, so Michael is an archangel, so we kind of have this both from Scripture but also from tradition. Michael also appears in the book of Daniel, as we see Michael the great prince arising in the book of Daniel in order to lead this kind of spiritual warfare. So you have war in heaven as Michael, and who is victorious in this one? St. Michael the archangel, defend us in battle, be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. So here we see this we can take great comfort in really seeing Michael fighting on our side. So St. Michael, who stands with the Lord and is victorious also in this heavenly battle, verse 8, but they were defeated and there was no longer any place for them in heaven, the dragon and the evil ones. Verse 9, so the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. So here we have, sometimes in Revelation, they don't tell you exactly what's what. You've got to kind of figure it out. And sometimes you can figure it out on your own. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the lamb who was slain. You can figure that one out. You can say that's Jesus. There are other times at which, as you read it, you're like, what are we talking about? And sometimes it's more obvious and sometimes it's less obvious. Sometimes the book tells you itself. This is one example of one of the places where Revelation itself gives us the key. We are given the answer right here in chapter 12, verse 9. So who is the dragon? There it is, set out right for you, the ancient serpent, the one who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, so the father of lies, the one who constantly deceives and lies. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And then, as Michael is successful in heaven, and the devil has been thrown down, now we hear another sort of a great hymn that is being sung, or a great proclamation that is made. Verse 10, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. This interesting, this is a notion, not only is he a deceiver, but an accuser, that the devil is the one accusing. Let me keep going for a second. Verse 11, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they have loved not their lives even unto death. So here we have this kind of great company of victorious martyrs, those who love the Lord more than they love their own life. And so by joining in the blood of the Lamb, they also now share in the victory in conquering. And so verse 12, rejoice then, O heaven, and you that dwell therein. But woe to you, the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, for he knows his time is short. So now we have the victory that has already been secured in heaven. And so now here we are about, we have to continue our fight. Now here down below, as we look forward to that victory that we know is promised. But let me come back to a couple of these things, as we see the devil described as a deceiver, the father of lies, and also as an accuser. We have, and I'm just jumping back to some of the passages that are here. I did give you a few more references to Michael the archangel. In the Epistle of Jude, verse 9, there's this notion that Michael the archangel wanted to claim the body of Moses. So I'm going to take Moses' body, but then fought with the devil over that. That's an interesting little single passage in Jude, referencing Michael. But then Daniel 12, I gave you the sort of the main passage in the Old Testament about St. Michael and his battle, the great prince who arises and who engages in that battle. But then moving on to a few of these other descriptions of the devil, I have John chapter 8. In verse 44, we speak about the devil as being the father of lies, a murderer. In him is no truth. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. It sounds like the Easter Vigil, and we ask you, do you reject Satan and all his works and all his empty promises? They're all empty. That's there. In Mark chapter 15, we have the chief priests who are Jesus's accusers. It's interesting, that notion of the accuser, the one who accuses them. Well, who accuses Jesus? There are people who accuse Jesus falsely. So this is a kind of a false accusation. The chief priests accuse him of many things. But probably one of the most interesting passages about one being an accuser comes from the book of Job. In Job chapter 1 and 2, it opens with this kind of heavenly court, and Satan comes before God and accuses Job. So here's this, you know, so the sons of God go forth and patrol the earth. I forget how it describes this notion that all these various messengers are sent out. And then they all come back before the Lord God and they report to him. And Satan comes as the accuser, as the liar, and then points out Job. And the Lord will speak about Job. Have you seen, you know, Job, my servant? Is that, you know, how, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, blameless and upright, for who fears God and turns away from evil. But then the accuser, the accuser of our brethren, Satan then comes forward. Well, why do you think he fears you? You've given him everything he would ever want. Take away his things, and he will curse you to your face. So that's the, so there he is as an accuser. So what does God do? Then gives Satan the power to take away Job's possessions. And does Job fall? Does Job curse God?
No,
he still remains faithful. So, but what is the evil one doing? The accuser, the one who's constantly accusing the tattletale, the mystic tattletale there out there, always trying to point out evil or to find fault with someone. So these are some of the descriptions that we have here, and this is all descriptions of the dragon and what the dragon still continues to do, cast down to the earth, trying to still wreak as much havoc. By lies and deceptions and accusations and anything that, that he can do. So then, verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had borne the male child. So now he's going after the woman. This is an example, I think, because we don't have anything in Scripture that showed that Mary somehow was pursued by a dragon after Christ's birth. I mean, we don't have that. I mean, I suppose we have her flight into Egypt. I guess that's another example of the flight into the desert, sort of a motif. But I think this passage is better for us to take it as that if the evil one couldn't defeat Christ, remember the temptations in the desert, and so the evil one tried to tempt Christ, and if he couldn't defeat Christ, then at least he'll try to go after the offspring, try to go after the church. So, and try to do as much harm there as he can. So he pursued the woman as a way, I think, of representing the church. Verse 14, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to a place where she is to be nourished for how long? A time and two times and half a time. So we get another three and a half. So here, and this is really an interesting image, is that you're given two wings. So here you go. Here are two wings. Okay, go fly away. So she flies away. Now, that's such an unusual passage. I know different people will talk about the spiritual aids we are given. That is, the Lord gives us, you might talk about the wings of prayer and grace, and I mean, there are different interpreters will kind of speak of the different aids we are given, whether it's grace, the sacraments, the Word of God, the liturgy, prayer, spiritual communion. These are all things that we might say we're given all kinds of things that are aids to us to help us fly to the Lord. There are a couple things on wings. Just as I'm moving through this, I didn't finish Luke 22. I give you Luke 22, which is just another reference to Satan trying to put people to the test. Satan is going to come and sift Simon Peter. But Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. So there's another example of the devil as the accuser. But then just moving on with the passages that I give you, Exodus 19. Is one that speaks of eagle's wings. That's, of course, that's a very well-known song on eagle's wings, and it comes from some of these various passages. Speaking very poetically, God says through Moses, he says, did you see what I did for you with the Egyptians? I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. It's kind of a way of like, they just, here you are in the trouble, and yet I flew you out of the whole thing. I mean, now they didn't fly away, they crossed the Red Sea, but it's like a notion of being snatched away and being flown to safety after all of the trudging along that they do to be sort of flown out of danger in an instant is, just a sign of the Lord's tremendous love for them. Deuteronomy 32 speaks about an eagle, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. You see this tremendous sense of the Lord's care symbolized in the eagle's wings that bear up the people of God. The Lord renews their strength like eagle's wings. Isaiah 40 is another great passage there. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. The strength that the Lord gives them. So in their time of trial, who strengthens them? It's the Lord that strengthens them. If that didn't work, if he couldn't devour the woman because she flew away, then now we're back to Revelation 12 in verse 15. The serpent poured water like a river out of its mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river which the dragon had poured forth. Then the dragon was angry with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and bear testimony to Jesus, and he stood on the sand of the sea. Okay, so here's this. What about this torrent of water that's sent out? Now, you have this notion of the torrent of water. If it's this vast amount of water, then it's like another flood coming. So if I can't devour you, I'll wash you away, or I'll drown you with the flood. But what was promised to Noah? There won't be another flood. It's not another flood that would cover the whole earth. So what happens is a way of defeating the dragon's plan. Even the earth itself opens up and the water just falls away, so as to protect the woman. Now, when else has that happened? That water has behaved, or the earth has behaved, unusually as a means of saving the people of God? Like the Red Sea, okay? So the Red Sea is an example where here they are up against the water. So what happens? Something supernatural happens. The water parts as a means of giving them an escape when no other escape appears to be at hand. Here comes this torrent of water from the mouth of the dragon. What's to happen? Think about this wall of water coming at you. But in a supernatural way, the water is consumed by the earth itself, and it's taken away. There might be other things we'd look at, as they cross the Jordan River, or there are some other things, but the Red Sea is probably the biggest example of water coming really to the people's aid. There are also other times in which the earth would open and swallow people up at different times in the Old Testament. So this notion of the earth opening or the water being swallowed up or something. These are different kind of images that are there, but all a very supernatural way in which God's grace acts in favor of believers, even against the worst of the assaults of the evil one. That's an important thing to have. No matter what the evil one might do, God's grace can overcome, just in an instant, can overcome even the worst things that the evil one might try to do. And so now, we have the dragon who's standing on the sand of the sea, so as though it's all this battle had happened, and now it's time to come back onto the land and to make war against those in the land. Remember, every time you have the land, we're now talking about Israel, kind of a reference to Israel. So here we are at the land, and now we're about to make war on the offspring of the woman.